Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. We are, with this message, finishing up our four-part series on marriage and the family. And we come to the relationship of children and parents. Now, you may not be a parent, but you were certainly a child at one time. And we're all children of God. So the things that we talk about here today, you know, we can apply to our relationship with the Lord. And we're putting together a four CD series on marriage and the family. So a lot of the things that I share today may not be, you know, applicable to you guys, but hopefully somebody will listen to it on a CD and be encouraged by it. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Let's read through it, and then we'll begin our study there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians, you don't have to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives sort of a parallel of the same instruction. And he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so here in Ephesians, he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in Colossians 3:20, he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we get into this, you got to understand, Paul here is writing to Christian families. And he has the idea here that the instruction that parents are going to give are going to be biblical instruction. If you're a child and your father is not a Christian, and he's instructing you to do something that is morally wrong, then you have the moral obligation not to obey that, because we answer to a higher authority. We answer to the Lord. And so Paul, as he's addressing this, you know, we've got to understand that this is being addressed to families that, you know, the parents are believers, and with the idea that they're going to teach biblical instruction and lay down biblical rules and all for the house. And so he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, or this is the right thing to do. Whereas Colossians says, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. And here he's quoting from Exodus 20, from the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And here he's taking the imperative from Exodus 20, and which dealt primarily with the Jews as they were going into the land of Canaan. And he spreads it out to just a general sense of well-being for us as believers. You know, we're not moving into the promised land of Canaan down here on the earth, but in obeying our parents, our lives will be blessed. That's what Paul is sort of saying here. So the first three verses there, he addresses the children. And we'll get back into that. Then verse 4, he says, and you fathers. The term fathers here in the Greek is a plural. So some commentators believe that it covers both parents, mom and dad. And certainly, you know, in our society today, there are certain situations where there is no father, or there is no mother, or, you know, father's an unbeliever and the mother's a believer, or vice versa, you know. So it could be construed that way. But I think, and I've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, that the way God designed the family was that the father was the head of the home, and that he's the one responsible for everything that goes on underneath him. And so dad, I believe, is the one that's responsible for the instruction of the children and the discipline of the children and being the protection and the example and all that. Now, he can delegate those things, you know, because we've got to go out and work, you know, and leave the child raising many times to mom, or, you know, grandmom or whatever the case may be, you know, but it's our job to make sure the job gets done one way or another. And so he addresses here fathers. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In Colossians, he says, a little further down here. Here he says, let me read it again here in Ephesians. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians parallel verse says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so as dads, we're not to provoke our children to anger or discourage them. And again, we'll talk about that. But he says that we're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Again, he's assuming there that we're godly parents and that we're going to raise our kids in the instruction of the Lord. And so they're the four verses we're going to deal with today. As we had said with the marriage relationship, we talked about the marriage relationship having four primary purposes and plan as far as God was concerned. First of all, God created the marriage relationship. We went back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God created the man and he saw that he was alone and wasn't good for him. And so out of his side, he created woman and he brought the two together. The two should be one flesh. They would complete each other. You know. And so God designed marriage. And then we saw that another reason why he designed marriage was for the perpetuation of the human race. And, of course, children are the result of that perpetuation. God had said then, he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God had destroyed the world by a flood and just left Noah and his wife and sons and their wives, he said to them there, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Malachi 2:15, God asks the question, or says, did he not make them one, speaking of husband and wife, one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Says he seeks godly offspring. And so God desires that godly parents have children. Now, not everyone's able to do that. I understand that. But again, we're looking at God's primary design here for the family. And so he created husband and wife, said perpetuate the race. And we talked about how husband and wife are a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul discusses that very extensively in Ephesians 5. And then finally, we said on a practical level for us as husbands and wives, it's one of the methods that God uses and designed so that we might become more Christ-like. As we are submitting to one another, we are learning to serve one another, we are learning to lay down our lives for one another. And so four primary purposes and plans for marriage. Now we come to kids. And the purposes and plans for us to have children are relatively the same. The second human relationship that God created after he created man and woman and put them together in a marriage relationship was he gave them children. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, go out and create a government. He didn't tell them to go out and create a church. He told them, go have kids. So in chapter 4 of Genesis, we read, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So God ordained that parents should have children. Just as he had ordained marriage, the next relationship he created was the relationship of parent-child. And so it's a God-ordained relationship. God desires it. And again, he designed us to have kids so that the human race would be perpetuated and the earth would be populated and we would have godly offspring that would carry on the love of God and our relationship with the Lord down through the generations. as the marriage relationship reflected the relationship of Christ and his church, the parenting-child relationship reflects the relationship of God the Father with his children. And that's something that every one of us can relate to. He's our Father. Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In Romans 8, 15 and 16, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That term Abba is not a formal type of father. It's dad. My grandson calls me Pa. It's interesting because he's going to be two in a week or so. And so as my kids are training him, if he does something bad, they'll say to him, "So who's in charge here? Who's the boss?" "Pa." No, it's not Pa. It's but we get to cry, "Abba, Father, Dad." And I love that relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's not an irreverent relationship. You know, he wants us to be in relationship with him. I want my kids always to be able to come to me with anything they've got going on. I want always to have my door open. You know, I want them to love me because they love me, you know, not because they have to. And God wants that same relationship with us. His door is always open to us. You know, unfortunately, we don't take advantage enough of it. You know, he always wants us to be in his presence. You know, he wants to be dad to us. You know, and so the relationship of a parent and a child, that love and that nurturing and all, it reflects the relationship of God the Father with his children, with every one of us. And so our spirits can cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so in the parent-child relationship in a godly home, there's that reflection of the relationship of God the Father with his children. I have learned more about God's relationship with me and my relationship with him by being a dad than any other experience I've ever had in life. Been a Christian for over 50 years. Been a dad for about 37, 38 now. You know. And in that relationship with my kids, God has taught me so much more about my relationship with him than any other. You know, so God uses that relationship to teach us about himself and our relationship with him. And then just as in the marriage relationship, one of the primary purposes for us as believers is that we become conformed into the image of Jesus as we're loving and serving, and you know, we learn long suffering and we learn to esteem others higher than ourselves and put others' interests above our own. It's even accelerated more when we have children. You who have children know that. The laying down of your own will for the good of your children, you know, is a daily thing. You know, it happens every day. We lay down our lives for our kids. We learn how to serve them. You know, when you've got a baby, you can't say, "Go get your own milk. It's in the refrigerator." You know, it doesn't work that way. 3 o'clock in the morning, when that baby's hungry, it's time to get up and feed. You know, well, you're not getting any more sleep the rest of the night. You know, so you're constantly, from the time of birth, right on up. Actually, for a woman, it's before birth, you know. She's carrying the baby. But you're constantly laying your life down, learning to serve another individual other than yourself. And you're learning to be unselfish. And of course, that perpetuates the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we know the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, I came to peace and I put a question mark there. I'm not sure how much peace we get when we're raising kids, but especially if you've got more than one. And especially if you've got four boys. We won't get into that. I'm going to try not to use too many personal illustrations. I've got 38 years of experience, you know. I was listening to a pastor one time, and he said he made a pact with his kids that every time he used them in an illustration, he would put money in their college fund. He said, I funded their entire college, you know, through my illustrations. I'm going to try not to do that today. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness. Boy, when you're a parent, you're certainly long-suffering. When they're up at night and sick and you're taking care of them, and you know, it's just, you learn long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One of the biggest lessons that I've learned raising kids is humility. Just when you think you've got parenting down, things change. You know, my grandson now is two, you know. So right now his parents are learning how to parent a two-year-old. And just about the time they've got it figured out, he'll turn three. Now they've got to learn a whole new skill set, you know, because he's changed. And then he'll turn eventually five and six, and then he'll become, you know, 12, 13. And through all those things, once you figure you've got it down, the whole world changes on you. You know, all the sand shifts from under your feet. And you feel like, man, I have no clue how to do this. You know, after 38 years, I got to confess to you that I am not an expert. I would not dare to write a book on parenting, believe me. It's the grace of God. It's a lot of prayer. It's a lot of just trial and error. Jenna and I, when Jenna was little, we went to some seminars, and one of the classes was taught by a fellow who had written several books on parenting. And so, you know, in everybody's eyes, he was an expert in parenting. About 4 years later, we went back and heard the same speaker. And in the meantime, he had had twins. And he said, take everything that I had written in all those other books and throw them out because the twins have ruined it all. He says, I can't use those same methods with my twins. You know, God humbled him, you know. Yeah, you think you got to figure it out. Huh? I'm going to throw a set of twins in the mix and see how you know. And so God teaches us humility. He teaches us how to seek his face, how to seek wisdom, you know, as we raise the kids. You know, it gives us a whole different dynamic on life. It's exciting, but I'll tell you, it's probably the hardest thing that I have ever done, you know, is raise kids. Again, because they don't stay still. They're always changing. There's always a dynamic, you know, and when you finally think you got it figured out, they come up with something new, you know? It's like, wow, I didn't see that coming, you know? So it's just, it's a humbling experience. But the Lord's designed it all that way, you know? And he wants us to learn dependence on him. Praying for wisdom and guidance constantly. That's the parent side. For the kids, it's in being a child and growing up and learning obedience, learning authority, that they become more Christ-like. They become more like Jesus. You know, Jesus, as we'll see in a few minutes, he obeyed the Father. He was in submission to the Father. And as a child grows and learns submission, you know, they're becoming more Christ-like, more like Jesus. And so God's got a grand plan in raising kids. So verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, Colossians 3:20 tells us, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And in that, a child is being Christ-like. Jesus said in John 8:28 and 29, I do nothing of myself, But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do all things that please him. That's what Colossians tells children to do. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting that the Scripture never asks us to do anything that Jesus has an example for us first. You know, when Jesus says, lay down your life for one another, he set the example. When he tells children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, he did that first. He said, I do all things that the Father tells me to do. You know? And several times in the Scriptures, we see that God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You know. And when a parent, when a child is being obedient to the parents, you know, we can say the same thing. I'm well pleased with my son, my daughter, you know. Because they're obedient kids, they're great kids. And so we're Christ-like. When Jesus was 12, his parents traveled from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, about a 90-mile trip, for the Feast of Passover. And the feast would last a week. They'd have Passover, and then they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was a week long. And when they would travel in groups. Families would travel together, and friends and all, they would travel together. So as they were traveling down from Nazareth, there was probably a large group, maybe, you know, 50, 60, 100 people that would travel down. And many times when they would camp at night, the women would, you know, they would travel with the women and the men with the men, and, you know, talk and discuss things as they were going down and sharing stories. And, you know, so they get down to Jerusalem, they have the feast, and now it's time to leave. And so Mary and Joseph pack up and they leave. And probably again, Mary's with the ladies, Joseph's with the men, they're traveling, and you get a day out. And Mary and Joseph come together and say, where's Jesus? Mary says, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Oh, no, we've lost God. This is not good. And so they go back, run back to Jerusalem. We've lost our kid. And, you know, Jerusalem at that point, during the time of the Passover, might swell to over 1 million people. You know, so how do you find your son? You know, there is no Find My iPhone app back then, you know, those kind of things. They go to the temple, and there's Jesus in the temple with the religious leaders, and he's having this discussion with them, and they're marveling over how much this young kid knows, you know. And so Joseph says, what are you doing here? You had us all worried, you know. He said, well, where'd you think I'd be? I'm about my father's business, you know. He said, well, it's time to go home, son. And Matthew 2, 51 and 52 give us some interesting insight. It says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus obeyed his earthly parents. Here is God in the flesh submitting to his mom and dad. Mom and dad are imperfect. They lost him once already, you know. They were imperfect. He was perfect. And yet he submitted himself to his earthly parents. Again, setting that example for all of us as kids, and certainly all of us as children of God. You know, he submitted himself. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God has designed the home for children to be raised in so that they might learn how to function in society, function in the church, learn what it means to be under authority. Everyone, no matter what capacity you're in, no matter what job you're in, no matter what you do for a living or what your status in life, we're all under authority to somebody. When we're young, we're home, we're in subjection to our parents. We get out, we begin going to school and to college, we're in subjection to our teachers. We go out and get jobs, we're in subjection to our employers. If we happen to be self-employed, if you've got 50 customers or 50 clients, you've got 50 bosses now. You don't do the job they want the way that you want it, you don't get paid, you know? And so now you're in subjection to them. You've got to serve them, you know, if you want to make a living. We're all in subjection to several layers of government: local, county, state, federal, you know. We're in subjection. And ultimately, we're in subjection to God. And so it's in the home that those foundations for future adult living in this world are laid. Learning how to function and how to be in subjection to higher authorities. Unfortunately, today, children aren't learning that very well, you know, and so they feel that they don't have any authority over them, and that's called anarchy, you know, and that's not the way God designed it. See, Satan loves anarchy, and so the more he can break down the family and the more he can get us further away from God's word, the more chaos and all he can cause. Paul writes to Timothy and says, in the last days, these things will take place. You know, children won't obey their parents, and children won't obey authority, and people won't obey authority, and there'll be more violence, and there'll be all these things. You know, but again, that's not God's design. And so it's in the home setting that God has designed that children learn to be submissive to authority. Some proverbs that speak of the child in the home. Proverbs is full of them. I had to just go through and select a few, because we could spend all day just going through all the proverbs that talk about parents and children. Excuse me. Nine. Solomon writes, "Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." I think it's interesting that the word grouping there, do not hear the instruction of your father, and do not despise. I'm sorry, do not forsake the law of your mother. Moms lay down the law. Dads teach and dads instruct, you know, but moms lay down the law in the home. For they will be a graceful ornament. This is the instruction of your father and the law of your mother. They will be a graceful ornament on your head. They'll be like a crown on your head if you're obedient and you learn by them. And chains around your neck. They'll be valuable all your life if you learn the instruction of your father and you follow the law of your mother. You know, nobody loves kids, aside from God, more than the parents do. Kids don't always get that, you know, because we're all sinful creatures. We're all, you know, we all want our own way. And children are just smaller versions of our flesh, you know. They were born with a sinful nature just as much as we were, you know. And so they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want instruction. They're just willful too. They want to do their own thing, you know, just like we're prone to do, you know. And so a wise child listens to his father, follows the law of his mother, you know, submits to that. And that'll carry them through the rest of their lives. It'll be like a crown on their head and a gold chain around their neck. It'll be valuable to them as they go through life. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction. Proverbs 23:21-26 says, listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. In other words, when you're instructed, man, hold on to those truths. Don't let them go. And also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad. In other words, if you obey your parents, they'll be glad. So put them in a position where they'll be glad that you're their kid. You know, be obedient to them. We read a scripture a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 14, somewhere around there, where it said, be subject to those who are in authority over you, so that when they stand and give an account, they won't be, they won't have to give a bad account, because that wouldn't be good for you. You know, it's kind of the same thing here for instruction for the kids. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. I think that's a fascinating thing that the writer of this proverb says. Follow my ways as your dad. That raises our level of responsibility as parents, because we're to set an example for our kids. You know, it's not the kind of a situation where we can say, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Gail Irwin, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers, said he's always tried to teach his kids good table manners. But now, no matter how hard he tries, they still eat like he does. You know, because kids watch and they observe. And watching these two-year-old grandsons of mine, man, they watch everything and they observe everything. So you got to really be careful what you're demonstrating to them, because they pick right up on it. My two-year-old grandson, my daughter's son, was watching one of my sons eat with chopsticks one night. And he watched and watched and watched. And somewhere we picked up what I call chopsticks with training wheels. You know, they're one piece, you know, and all you got to do is squeeze them together. So Janet gave him those. And by the end of the night, he was eating with those chopsticks as he's watching, you know. And it's fascinating, but be careful what you teach them, you know. And for us as parents, we're to be setting the example of a godly person in the home, so that when our kids watch us, they're watching somebody godly. They're going to get enough bad examples outside the home. You know, if they're watching anything on movies or their friends or whatever it might be, it's in the home where they've got to see the godly example. And so the writer of the proverb here says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. When Paul was writing to Timothy, we mentioned this last week, and he had set Timothy over the churches in Ephesus. We talked about how the father was in a position of being the pastor of a small example of a church in his home. You know, and so our children are little sheep. And so we can take the instruction to pastors and lay it on top and say fathers. And so Paul, writing to Timothy as an overseer of these churches in Ephesus, says, be an example to the believers. Or in our context, be an example to your family. In word, the things that you say, in your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading the scriptures, to exhortation and to doctrine, to truth. You know, so we're to set the example in the home of what a godly man, a godly woman is, so that our kids have good role models to follow. Again, they've got enough bad ones out there, you know. And so our kids should be able to look at us and have a good example. Verse 3, or verse 2, he says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. In Exodus 20, we know that there were 10 commandments. The first four commandments were our responsibility towards God. Shall have no other God before me. Shall not make any idols and worship them. You'll Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and you'll not take the name of the Lord in vain. The fifth commandment is the first one that deals with man's responsibility with man. The first four are man's responsibility towards God. The fifth is man's responsibility towards man, and it is honor your father and your mother. It says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so, as they were getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan, the commandment was, honor your mother and your father because your days will be long upon the land, in the land. Now, later on in Exodus 22 or 23, I believe it is, and then later on in Deuteronomy, there was actually a death sentence that could be placed upon rebellious and sinful children if they were not obedient to their parents. Now, this would be for older kids because in Deuteronomy it talks about a kid being rebellious and a drunkard and and just being a shame to the land of Israel. And so God said, we got to purge out the bad leaven because it'll leaven the whole lump, you know. And so a parent, if their child was rebellious and just, was not obedient, caused all kind of trouble, ran with gangs, they could go to the elders and make their case. And the elders could present it, condemn them to death, for being a bad kid. A bad child, So if you wanted to live long in the land, obey your parents because you may not live long, if you were a rebellious child under the law. The goal of parenting is to raise the next generation, obviously, to bring the children to maturity so that they can function in society. They don't have to be dependent on their parents anymore. They can go out and with developed skills and abilities, be able to make their own living, set up their own household, raise their own families, and be productive in society. That's the goal of parenting in general. The parenting for a godly mom and dad is another layer on top of that, is to raise godly, mature Christian kids, so that they can go out and continue the work. And there's a psalm, and I don't remember what psalm it is, but it says that children are quivers in the arrows in the quivers of their parents, and they can be shot at the target and do the work of the Lord, And so God wants us to develop godly kids so that they can go out and do the work of God, perpetuate in the ministry. Paul had told Timothy, he said, take the things that I've taught you and teach other men so that they can go out and teach other men. Of course, it was the things of the Lord, and that's how the gospel spread. And that's the same way God wants the family to be. As godly parents, we raise our kids, teach them, to love God and to follow God, and then they go out and they do their work in society and be representatives of Christ and be light and salt in the world, and then they raise kids that do the same, and, God wants godly offspring. And so we're to raise the next generation to maturity, as mature human beings to function in society and also followers of Christ. Verse 4. Now, dads and parents in general. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I just jotted down a couple of ways that I've observed, and I've made these mistakes myself at times, that we can provoke our children. We can exasperate them. They can become discouraged. And this is not a comprehensive list. This is just a couple things, observations that I made as I was putting this together. Sometimes we expect more from our kids than they are physically or emotionally or mentally capable of. you know, your four-year-old is carrying on and you know, being a four-year-old. And we say to them, why don't you grow up, you know? Well, they're being a four-year-old. That's what four-year-olds do. You know, but we expect them to be 10, 12, 15, 16. And it's amazing because when they become 12, 15, 16, you know, we're all saying, boy, I wish they were 4 years old again. It was so much easier back then, you know. So don't rush the process. But sometimes we lay our expectations on our kids and they're not emotionally able to handle it yet, you know. It's foolish for me to say to a 10-year-old, here's the keys to the car. Go at it, you know. They're not ready for that yet, you know. And same way, you know, sometimes we expect too much out of our kids. You know, we've got to let them grow and progress naturally, you know, and not expect too much. Sometimes we expect or demand less than they're capable of, and we're not giving them challenges. I had one son that didn't speak hardly at all for quite a long time. And the reason was is because his older brother and sister were doing all his talking. He didn't have to. They communicated everything for him, you know. So we had to prompt him to speak, you know. Listen, we know what you had to say. Let him speak now, you know, and force him to actually, he was capable of it. We just had to get it out of him, you know. And so sometimes we don't put enough of a demand on them for them to grow and develop, you know. And that can be exasperating. You know, nobody, especially a little kid, doesn't like to be bored. Believe me, that can be frustrating to a kid if he's got nowhere to go, nothing to do, you know, and they've got all this energy and they can't do anything with it, you know. And so sometimes we demand less of them than they are capable of, and they won't grow and develop that way either. Sometimes we try to fit a square peg into a round hole. What I mean by that is we try to get them to do things that... And they either don't have the skills, they don't have the interest, you know, and so that can be frustrating. One of the wisest pieces of advice my dad ever gave me, my dad was skilled with his hands, built his own house, was a maintenance supervisor of a local hospital for several years. Guy could do anything. You know, he's rebuilt half of my house, you know. We bought a 100-year-old house. I've had to depend on him for quite a bit. I have no mechanical skills whatsoever. And he recognized that early. And one of the best pieces of advice to me was, don't ever get a job where you have to work with your hands because you'll starve to death. Get an office job. He recognized my abilities. But sometimes as parents, you know, you see it sometimes with parents who had an ambition in their life but either didn't have the opportunity or the skill or whatever to achieve it. And so they want their kids to do that. You know, I always wanted to be a doctor, but I couldn't do it. So I want my kid to be a doctor, you know. So they force them. The kid doesn't want to be a doctor, but they're being forced into med school or whatever, you know. I've seen this in sports. You know, a frustrated dad who, you know, couldn't make the minors or whatever, you know, but his kid's going to make it, you know, and the kid wants to play chess, not baseball, you know, so the kid's frustrated, you know. And so, you know, we got to be careful not to, and we'll actually get into a scripture that talks about that. We got to be careful not to try to put a round peg in a square hole, you know. Learn your kids, learn what their skills and abilities are, you know. If you have multiple kids, be careful not to favor one child over the other. Now, they all think you do, you know. It's the old Tommy Dickie Smothers routine. Mom always loved you best, you know. We don't, but sometimes they get that impression, you know. They think, oh, you're favoring the one over the other. And, you know, you're really not, but try as much as possible not to give that impression. And we saw that that was a disaster in the family of Isaac and Rebekah. They had two sons. Isaac was, you know, an outdoors type of guy. So when he had Esau, and Esau was hairy and loved to hunt and all, that was his favorite son. Jacob liked cooking. So He was mom's favorite, you know? Well, that caused issues throughout the family, their whole lives, you know? So try not to favor one over the other. Don't encourage your children with always giving them negative reinforcement. Things like saying to them, you know, you're useless, you're worthless, you never do anything right. You know, it's all, making them feel like anything goes wrong, it's always their fault. You know, words hurt. And they hurt a child, you know. And they cut deep. And these things leave lasting impressions on their mental state and their psyche. You know, Ephesians 4:29 tells us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, and that scripture not only goes for amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord, but it goes towards our kids too. You know, build your kids up, edify them, praise them. Now, when they're, you know, they're being disobedient and all, then you got to correct them, you know. But don't be constantly laying this, you're worthless, you're, you know, and be constantly discouraging them. I had a client one time whose son was a Major League Baseball player. And he was in my office one day, the dad, and he said, I never tell my son that he did good. Because if I tell him, you know, that it wasn't good enough, then he'll try harder next time. You know, he had two home runs that game. Well, you could have had three if you were just, you know, taking a pitch. And, you know, I thought, well, what a sad relationship with your kid. You know, never telling him that you appreciate his accomplishments, that you appreciate him, you know. Always, you could have done better, you could have done better, you know. That had to be a discouragement, you know, to him. It was sad. We can, believe it or not, discourage our kids when we don't discipline them, when we allow them to have their way all the time. And that's part of what's going on in the society today. You know, parents are, I don't know if they're afraid to discipline or, I mean, the current culture says don't discipline, you know, give them a time out, you know, those kind of things. Well, you can frustrate and just, you know, kids need to know what right and wrong is. They need to know boundaries. They're comfortable with boundaries. You know, there have been studies done where kids had boundaries and kids didn't have boundaries. Kids function well with boundaries, knowing what's right and wrong, knowing what pleases a parent and what doesn't please a parent. You know, knowing, and so to just let your kids have their way all the time can be exasperating. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And here's a big one. We can exasperate, frustrate our kids when we don't listen to them. You know, we deal with important stuff. We got to pay bills. We got to, you know, provide for the family. We got to put food on the table. We got to do all these things. You know, we've got all these pressures and all. And our kid comes to us and says, you know, Dad, I got my toys broke. Or I'm, you know, the boogeyman sleeps under my bed or whatever it is, you know. And we think to ourselves, well, that's stupid. You know, why do I, you know, grow up, you know. Dad, I'm only four, you know. We got to realize as parents that our kids' problems are just as important to them as ours are to us. And so we need to listen to what they're saying, pay attention, you know, because that's their world. You know, they don't have to deal with the global stuff that we deal with, you know, thank goodness, you know, but that's their world and it's important to them. And we've got to realize it's important. And we've got to listen and pay attention. Because if you can get your kids' confidence when they're little, and again, you open that door to them, that they know that I can bring anything to my mom or dad without being condemned, without being told I'm stupid or that's a stupid problem or, you know, grow up. Or, you know, if they can come, then that'll last through the lifetime. When they're older and they're facing real problems, they know they can come to you. you know, and deal with adult stuff. In Matthew 19, 14 to 15, Jesus had a big thing on his mind. He was going to Jerusalem to die. And as he's on his way, there's a group of parents and they're bringing their kids. And the disciples are chasing them away. Jesus got indignant. Scripture says, "And then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus took the time to spend with the little ones because he knew that was important to them. He was facing death. He was going to die for the sins of the world. There's nobody that's ever had more responsibility in their life than that. And yet Jesus rebuked his disciples and took the time for the kids. You know. So listen. Recognize that their stuff is just as important to them as our stuff is to us. You know, be sensitive to that. Let me rush through this last part. "But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." The goal here is to bring them up. To bring them up means to nourish them up to maturity, and that includes physical, emotional, and spiritual maturity. Not just physical maturity, but the whole package. We want them to be totally mature when they leave our house. You know, be able to handle problems on their own, be able to make a living for themselves, be able to, you know, get married, have a family, you know, and take care of things. And also to be able to walk with the Lord and develop in their relationship with the Lord. And so that's the goal, bring them up. The training and the admonition are the techniques that as parents we're to use in doing that. One Greek scholar said this about the word training, or your Bible may say nurture. "It's the whole training and education of children which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for the purpose commands, admonition, reproof, and punishment." You know, that's the whole package. We teach our kids. We give them the law of the mother. We give them commands. We give them admonition, which is the definition of that in Webster's 1828 is gentle reproof, counseling against a fault. In other words, don't cross the street unless your dad's holding your hand. You know, that's wise counsel when they're little. Instruction and duties and caution and direction. That's admonition. So training includes commands, laying down laws, obedience to laws, admonishing them, giving them gentle reproof. The word reproof means blame expressed to their face. You're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. What you did was it's disobedience. You disobeyed your parents. You disobeyed the Lord. You know, tell them what they did wrong. You know, and part of learning what is right is learning what you did wrong. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that the scriptures are for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness and all. So, you know, we're just following the scripture when we give reproof. And then punishment. You know, that's discipline. And so that's the techniques that we use, is training. And it encompasses, you know, all the things we do to develop them as people and as godly children, and admonition. And it says that we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy 6. Just give me about 10 more minutes and I'll be done here, if you would. Deuteronomy 6. God is speaking through Moses to the children of Israel before they're going into the promised land, and he's giving them final instructions. And he tells them this. Now, this is the commandment. This is verse 1, Deuteronomy 6. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to teach, or to teach you, commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So God is telling Israel, here's what you teach your children. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Teach that to your children and to your children's children. You know, when you're raising your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this should be the forefront. Teaching your kids to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You know. It's not the church's job to teach your children about God. It's the parents' job. We at church reinforce that with Sunday school and all, but the kids are only here an hour, maybe 2 hours a week. You've got them more than that. You know, of course, you're battling, you know, school and all, you know, all the other things are going, but it's the parents' job to train their children, to teach them. You know, here in Deuteronomy, teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. You know, some parents have said, well, they'll learn that in church, you know. That's not the way God's designed it. You know, we're supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, the primary teaching about the Bible, the primary teaching about Christ, the primary teaching of biblical doctrine should be in the home. You know, we just reinforce it here. You know, the job of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Part of the work of the ministry is raise your kids. You know, so it's your job. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's been a scripture that has been a comfort to many people, but it's also been a discouragement to many people because they feel, you know, I tried to raise Christian kids, you know, and they've backslid or they've turned away from the Lord and all that, you know. And let me read this. This is from Henry Morris, who was a creation scientist, but also a biblical commentator. He says, one of the most familiar verses in Proverbs is verse 6, which the King James Bible reads, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. However, the popular understanding of this verse is not quite correct. The words train up are from a Hebrew verb, which is elsewhere translated dedicate. The phrase, the way he should go, should be understood as to go his way. That is, the way his talents and interests as given him by God have prepared him to go. Parents should seek to ascertain these in a child's nature. In other words, study your children, learn what their strengths, their talents, you know, their interests, those things are in a child. Because God's created every one of us different. He didn't make us all office workers, thank goodness, for you guys. You know, one of my son, from the time he was 2 years old, all he wanted to do was wear a tool belt and drive a truck. He's wearing a tool belt and driving a truck and being perfectly happy. If he was doing what I was doing, he would go out of his mind, you know, because he can't sit that long, you know. So observe your kids, learn what their interests are, you know, and then dedicate him or her to that sacred cause so that the child, when grown, can make optimum contribution to the kingdom of God. That's the idea of that scripture. Learn your children, find out what their strengths and all are, and then take those things and steer them into a godly application of it so that they can fulfill the purposes that God has created them for in and with the talents and all that God has given them. And so as parents, you know, direct the child so that when he grows up, he'll be doing those things that God called him to do. Just want to take the last few minutes and do a real quick talk about discipline. It's a hard topic to discuss, and I hate to cram it into just a few minutes, but I want to talk about it anyway. The purpose of discipline is not, in the Christian context, is not punishment. It is training. And it's a necessary part of training. You know, out in the world, if we're in a job and we do something wrong, we're probably not going to get patted on the back and say, you know, that's okay. You know, so, you know, we lost $30 million on that, you know, on that misquote, you know, that's all right. We'll let that go. You know, that's, it's probably not going to happen. You're out of a job, you know. And so we need to teach our kids, you know, what's right, what's wrong, and then reinforce that lovingly so that they get the message. And it can come in all forms. Sometimes, and with all my kids, they all responded differently. One of my sons, if he did something wrong, all I had to do was look at him. And he knew, you know, and he just broke down and repented. And, you know, it's like, I wish they were all like that. It would be great, you know. Others, it took a little more reinforcement than that, you know. But the purpose is not to punish. You know, a lot of times we get angry at our kids because, again, we're expecting too much out of them. You know, if your son or daughter is used to going to bed at 7 o'clock at night with a full stomach, and you've had them out because you're at a party or something like that, now it's 10, 11 o'clock, and they haven't eaten for 3 hours, and, you know, and they're getting cranky, it ain't their fault, it's your fault. So don't get angry at them, you know, because you're the one that did it to them. You know, so we gotta know our kids and understand, you know, and those kind of things, you know. So, and usually that's when we react in anger. Why don't you grow up? You know, why are you acting like that? It's because I'm hungry and I'm tired. I want to go to bed, you know. I'm 4, you know, and you're not. But the purpose of discipline is training. I don't have time to read it now, but go back and read Hebrews 12:5-11. It talks about the Lord's discipline on us. And one of the things I like in the explanation there that the writer of Hebrews gives is, he talks about a father training his child, and he says, your father did the best he could. You know, our training isn't going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes, you know, and God recognizes that, you know. And so I'm thankful for that bit of grace there that the writer of Hebrews gives to parents. But God's discipline is perfect. But it contrasts, and again, you know, it gives us an idea of the relationship we have with the Lord. You know, when we get out of line as believers, sometimes I always pray, Lord, if I'm out of line, just whisper it in my ear and give me a chance to correct it, because I don't want your discipline. You know, I want to self-correct first, you know. And I always gave my kids that opportunity, you know. I can discipline you, or you can correct yourself, and we won't have to go through the pain and the agony, you know. But here's some tips on discipline. And just keep in mind, this is not for punishment, but for training. Never discipline in anger. You know, we're the adult. We're supposed to be the one in control. When we discipline in anger, we usually over-discipline. You know, we mete out more punishment than the offense required, you know, because we're angry. I always had an advantage. My office is three houses up from my home. And if my wife would call me up and told me there's a situation here, I had about a half a block walk where I could pray and settle myself before I had to deal with the situation, you know. And so don't discipline in anger. And as you're getting ready to deal with the situation, pray for wisdom and self-control. You know, Lord, help me to just know the right thing to do here. You know, because sometimes it's hard to get the right story out of kids, you know. Especially if there's multiple ones involved. You know, you kind of peel off the layers of the onion. So, you know, we need wisdom and self-control. Allow for confession. You know, God did that with Adam. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? God knew, but he allowed for confession. Of course, Adam didn't confess. He blamed, you know. But he allowed for confession. You know, what did you do? Why did you do it? Did you realize it was wrong? You know, now, we got to, again, discipline age appropriately. You know, you can't always reason with a 2-year-old. But you should be able to reason with a 14 and 15-year-old, you know. And so we got to adjust for age appropriateness. Sometimes, you know, if we're angry and we're getting ready to discipline our kids, we got to confess our own fault, you know. I was angry at you because you did this, and I got to apologize for my anger, or I recognize that this is a behavior you've learned from me. And so we're both wrong here, you know? And so confess your own fault. You know, Jesus said, take the beam out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your brother's eye. When the kids get older, I found it helpful to explain the reason why they were getting disciplined. And the reason why, before God, I had to do the discipline. Because disciplining is not easy, you know. But you've been wrong. You know, you've violated your parents' law. You've violated God's law. As a parent, I'm responsible to bring discipline. You know, and there's several. I'll give you a couple of them here in the scripture real quick. But, you know, explain why you're disciplining them. That, especially when they're older. And they can reason and process that. Always discipline in love. Balance grace and truth. You know, sometimes it was a good reason for the behavior. You know. And so, get the facts. And the Bible tells us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I have found that very helpful in disciplining kids. Give me your side of the story. You know, let me hear why you did that. You know, and a lot of times it's a reasonable thing. It wasn't what I wanted or, you know, whatever, you know, but there was some reason to it. So for me to discipline because of what they were thinking, again, we got to recognize these are kids. They're not functioning on all cylinders yet, you know? And so we've got to kind of put ourselves in their world. And figure it out. But balance grace and truth. Make sure that your discipline equals the offense. That you're not over-disciplining. And sometimes we can under-discipline, you know. And then finally, forgive after the discipline. Forget. You know, Jesus, Paul writes in Ephesians that we're to forgive as God forgave us in Christ Jesus. And when God forgives, he forgets the offense. You know, we're not to hold it over them for the rest of their lives. Do you remember when you were six and you didn't, you know? No, you forgive it and you forget it. Just a couple of quick proverbs and then we'll close. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. If you delight in your son, you want them to go the right way. And so part of that takes correction. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Again, you know, he's not encouraging us to beat our kids, you know, but sometimes some loving discipline is necessary. Here's an interesting one. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him, he will not die. So he's obviously not, you know, talking about child abuse here. You know, God's put a soft spot on a certain part of the body that works well. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, after all that, even being a perfect dad doesn't guarantee that you're going to have perfect kids. I read this scripture one time, and, you know, as a dad, sometimes you get really discouraged if your kids are kind of out of control and you feel like, man, I have no clue what's going on here, and I'm such a failure as a dad, and, you know, what am I doing wrong? Then I read this scripture, and the Lord kind of encouraged me with it. Isaiah 1, 2-4. Wow, I'm going really late. Sorry about that, gang, but God speaks and says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and yet they have rebelled against me. And I thought, you know, Lord, you are the perfect dad. And if your children rebelled against you, and here he's talking about the nation of Israel, you know, then I don't feel quite so bad. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. You know, my people aren't thinking straight. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. You know, I thought if God was perfect and his children rebelled, you know, then we can be perfect parents. And a lot of times parents carry around guilt because they've got children of backslidden and all that kind of thing, you know. God was perfect. You know, God gives all of us free choice. And we can train and we can do all these things. Yet our kids, you know, they've got to make their own choices. The encouraging thing here is God didn't give up on them. All through Isaiah and all through all the prophets, God is calling them back, calling them to repentance, telling them how much he loved them, telling them how much he wants them to be restored and be in relationship with him. You know, all through the prophets. Then in Romans 11, Paul writes this, looking towards the future. And so all Israel will be saved, for it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sin. God doesn't give up. And we as parents should never give up. Love never gives up, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. So continue to pray. Continue to be on your knees. Continue to love your kids, regardless of what state they're in. And pray that the Holy Spirit will draw them back, that all the things that you've invested in them will someday kick in, you know, and they'll come back. God doesn't give up, and neither should we. Let's pray.